to Acts chapter 10 and 11. I'm going to be kind of going between those two passages. You know, we have had our commitments and expectations ever since September, and a few weeks ago I boiled it down to little two-word nuggets, easier to remember. Out of Acts 9:31, our four commitments are biblical obedience, strong relationships, walking worship, spirit control, and then our expectation is that we'll see real growth. And that's what the early church experienced. Matter of fact, a lot of it was out of the context of exactly what we've been talking about these last few weeks, that God had a plan for this mysterious organism called the church that the people really did not understand. And we're going to see that today, just how hard it was for them to understand. But I want to start off by just, I can't remember how many, if you're a military veteran, raise your hand. Okay? All right, we got quite a few. When you were in the military, not that we're from different generations or anything, but did they use what they call mop gear? Like, Bob, did they have mop gear? Like chemical warfare gear? So they probably called it chem gear or something like that. They used the term mop in the last number of years. That stands for mission-oriented protective posture gear. And there's like you can be a mop level one, and that means you just put on your oversuit, but you keep your gas mask with you and you keep your little boots with you and stuff. And then mop two, you put the gloves on and the boots on and the mask on, but no helmet. And there's all these different levels of mop readiness. And we had to do exercises all the time with our mop gear. We never had a chemical, biological, radiological, or nuclear attack while I was in the military, but we always had to pretend that they were happening. And so we were always practicing for the worst-case scenario by putting our mop gear on. And even though your gear will not protect you, like from a nuclear bomb, if a nuclear bomb goes off, don't bother putting your gas mask on. You know, it just prolongs it. So you just want to get it over with if you're that close. But what it's protecting you from is the fallout. You know, anytime something blows up, the technology of warfare today is designed to not only get people in the initial explosion, but to get people with all the other stuff that happens, getting chemicals and biological hazards everywhere, having little mini bombs everywhere, the nuclear fallout that rains down is like precipitation of ash and flakes and things like that. And when I was in the Wisconsin Air Guard, we would do our training for chemical attack a couple times a year. And we put the gear on. And one time they had us do this really interesting exercise. I volunteered, since it was not real, then I was very brave. I volunteered to be on the bomb squad, where you go out and you look for unexploded bombs around the building. Now, I figured if I volunteered before war, then I could say I already did my duty by the time the real bombs were there. But you walk around and you see something laying on the ground, then you'd have to report it. And if you don't do it right, you know, technically you're blown up and things like that. But part of the exercise this one time is they made us put on MOP 4, all the gear, 100% of the gear, helmet, flak vest, all your gear, two sets of gloves, two sets of boots, and it's all over your battle dress uniform, your BDUs, your fatigues. And then what they did is they took a Hudson sprayer and they put antifreeze in it and they sprayed us all with antifreeze. They didn't like totally soak us, but they sprayed us all over with antifreeze. And then there's this procedure where you have to take the gear off in a certain order. You start to peel off this outer glove, and then while it's still on your fingertips, you peel off this one, and then you pull them both off and drop them. But that's after you've pulled off your overcoat, and you have to have a buddy, and you get all this stuff off, and you have to get down to just your battle dress uniform. And what happened is you have to shuffle through the sandbox and everything. They're trying to show you just how easy it is to get contaminated or affected by chemical, biological attack. And so they had sprayed us, and I was a very technical person. I'd been on active duty before. So with my Air National Guard brothers, you know, a lot of those guys had not had as much time in the saddle military-wise as I had had. So, you know, I figured, oh, this is going to be easy. I've done this 100 times. At the very end, after you got all the gear off, they take you into like a little shower stall, and they turn on a black light. And you could see if the antifreeze got on you because it glows in the black light. And sure enough, around my wrists, I had a little bit. I think I even had some on my neck. I would have been dead. And it was just interesting that the fallout, you know, that they were creating was just so invasive. There was no way to get away from the fallout. I think almost every one of us was affected by the fallout. Now, that's not real fallout. That was simulated fallout. We're looking at the real fallout of the gospel in the early church and how it really affected people, and it still is affecting us today. And as you look at what happened with this gospel explosion back in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 48, you see some very interesting areas that we see fallout. Now, I want to read verses 34 through 48 in Acts chapter 10. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which is published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and the baptism which John preached. With power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him, talking about Jesus Christ, God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that this is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days." There's a lot there. Great gospel presentation. We're overlapping a little bit with last week, but I think it's important for us to understand the following passage. The first fallout, as I would call it, if you're taking notes, you can just write down the first fallout, salvation, the Holy Spirit, and baptism. Salvation, the Holy Spirit, and baptism. Salvation there in verses 34 through 43. We learned and we saw last week that God just does not discriminate. God does not discriminate. Acts 17, verse 27 through 28, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. God does not discriminate. Acts 4, 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All men can be saved by this name. God does not discriminate. And basically, Peter here in this passage is saying, we all have the same Creator. Therefore, we all need the same Savior. And this is changing the way the church was going to think, the way they were going to look at Christianity. It was going to change everything. And it was not going to be an easy change. Yet it was wrought by God. And this was part of God's original plan from the very beginning. And God had given hints that this was coming all along. You know, where in Isaiah we read how Jesus was going to be light to the Gentiles and different things we're going to see here in a few moments. But people had not figured out that this was coming. And so yet they see here, as Peter says, God does not discriminate. God is not going to be a respecter of persons. And then as you see that since we all have the same Creator, we need the same Savior. There's a phrase in there in early part of what I just read, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness, okay? That's an interesting phrase, because if you take it out of context, it'd make you think that you need to work righteousness to become a Christian. Yet that's talking about the Christian life, an identifier, a characteristic of someone that's already a Christian. He that feareth him and worketh righteousness. We have a reverence for God. Because as we interpret Scripture, in verse 43, Peter says, through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. It doesn't say anything about working righteousness there. So there's an important distinction, because you could take one verse out of this passage without the context of the rest of the passage and come up with a whole different doctrine of working your salvation, working for your salvation, doing good works. Yet here it says in verse 43 that it's just in believing in Christ, believes in him, shall receive remission of sins. This is God's plan. Back in Micah chapter 6, verse 8 in the Old Testament, it says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and walk humbly with your God. The Christian life is characterized by reverence and humility for God. So as we see Peter's description here, what's going on, he's saying some things about how you can get saved, and then he throws in a little bit about how you can tell someone's saved. You get saved by believing in him for the remission of sins, but someone that is saved is going to walk in the fear of God and do righteousness. And so as we interpret scripture with scripture, we can see how there's a distinction there in that same passage. But you have to take the time to pick it apart. But the interesting part there is in verse 43, the word whosoever. The Gentiles really grabbed a hold of this because they recognized that was referring to them. Now that word whosoever is an interesting word in the Bible. In the King James, it's interpreted from the Greek, the word whosoever, 184 times. But the word in the whole Bible, Hebrew and Greek combined, that word or the parallel of that word is included in the Bible over 1,200 times. 975 times it's actually interpreted as all. And 168 times it's interpreted as every. And then there's various other words in there. But here's that same Greek word that Peter uses when he says, whosoever believes in him will have remission of sins. Some familiar verses to you, John 3:15-16, that whosoever believeth in him, that's the word, should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus uses the same word two times in two verses there. Romans 10:11, Paul says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's a quote right out of Isaiah 28. Same basic word. Romans 3:22-23. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Those words all are that same word. Whether it's whosoever, whoever, all, the Gentiles knew that that extended to them. And then we are part of that all, that whosoever, even still today. Almost 2,000 years later, we are part of the whosoever. And that's exciting for us because leading up to this exchange, Jewish believers thought that really the gospel was going to the Jews. Yet Jesus had already said whosoever. We're going to see some other indicators that we could see that it's coming now that we get to look back. But it totally caught the Jewish Christians by surprise. So salvation was part of that first fallout. The Holy Spirit was another part of it. What is the Holy Spirit's role in this? Where does he fit in? Well, let's look at the how things kind of happen, okay, the order of events. First, you look at they heard the word of God, okay, verses 33 through 43. They get to hear the word of God itself. And in verse 44b, it says that as well. So they heard the word of God. And we know from other scripture that without hearing the word of God, you're not going to understand who God is and you cannot have faith in Christ. So you have to hear the word. So they heard the word first. Then they believed in Christ. This is implied in the passage by everything else that happens. They believed. Then they received the Holy Spirit, which can only come through belief in Jesus Christ, verse 44. And then after that, they demonstrated the supernatural gift of speaking in a foreign language. Now, we talked about this early in the book of Acts, probably 3 months ago. This demonstration, supernatural demonstration of God's power on their life was very unique. It only happened a few times, and we're going to look at that. But we see that this is not just people standing up babbling. Anyone can do that. But this was these Gentiles, after they got saved, they heard the word, they believed, they received the Holy Spirit internally. Now the Holy Spirit poured out this very special, supernatural, short-term gift on them to show to people that they really had gotten saved at that time, because it was hard to believe that a Gentile would become a Christian. And they could speak in a language that the hearers could understand, but the Gentile himself had never studied. That's a supernatural gift. And we're going to look at the other times that happened here in just a minute. So they received the Holy Spirit. They demonstrated the supernatural gifts. And then they were baptized, verses 46 and 47 of chapter 10 there. For they heard them speak in tongues, magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized. So they got baptized right after that. We see this progression happening over and over again in the book of Acts. And we also see from here that baptism is a result after salvation. It's not part of salvation. There's a lot of teaching out there that teaches, well, you have to be baptized as part of your salvation. Yet, if you look at the whole of Scripture, that's not what happened. These Gentiles, they got saved. They got baptized later. They didn't get baptized at the point of salvation. Salvation is not enhanced by baptism. It's just a step of obedience. Baptism was a result, not an element of salvation. Baptism doesn't save. Salvation has always been the same. Okay, it's manifested itself in a little different ways in the Old Testament, New Testament, and even during this early church. Yet it's always been the same. It's by God's grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul's saying, hey, you know, baptism does not save you. No amount of good works that you do can save you. Remember when we read in Romans chapter 15 earlier about receive one another because of what Christ did? You know, there was a movement within the church, probably most of the believers, as we'll look at, but they didn't understand God's grace when it came to salvation, and they wanted people just to become Jewish in their Christianity because they held so firmly to those beliefs. They thought everyone should do that. Yet it's not by any works that we do, but it's only by God's grace that we're saved. So the order is the Word, belief, Holy Spirit, baptism. Every time, Word, belief, Holy Spirit, baptism. From this point on, through the rest of the New Testament, you're going to see they hear the Word, they believe in Christ, immediately they receive the Holy Spirit upon their belief in Christ, and then they're baptized. And we still practice that exact same order today because this is where we get it from. We didn't just make it up. But this creates some interesting discussions because how many of you, your background religiously would be that you come from a background where the denomination or church you grew up in would baptize babies. Okay? All right. Now, this is not any type of criticism, but here's the truth. If you have to hear the Word, believe in Christ, receive the Holy Spirit, and then be baptized, then how can you baptize a baby? Have they heard the Word and understood it, believed in Christ, received the Holy Spirit yet? So, you know, that's why we don't baptize babies. In Guam, we would have a lot of people come through. Young military couple would come, they have a little baby. They call up, hey, can you baptize our baby? And so I'd have to explain to them, we don't really do that. We do where we have parents stand up and be accountable and say, hey, we want to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we want them to grow up and be godly people. And we want as parents to say, hey, folks in the church, we want you to pray for us because we're dedicating our lives to Christ and we're dedicating our child to Christ. We call it baby dedication, but it's not a ritual. It doesn't impart grace to the child. Matter of fact, it's more parent dedication. It's just the baby steals the show because they're so cute, right? So, but that's why we don't baptize babies, because they haven't heard the Word. They haven't believed in Christ. They haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. So we can spritz them, spray them, dunk them, whatever, but they're just getting wet. That's why we also don't just baptize anyone that comes in and says, hey, I want to join your church. Can I be baptized? Well, hold on. We need to go through these same steps with anyone, doesn't matter what age or what their background is. You know, have you heard the Word? Have you received Christ as your Savior, at which time you're going to receive the Holy Spirit immediately? Then, yes, you can identify with all believers through the mode of baptism. But you're not doing it just to get a certain sense of security. I think it would give a false sense of security if we just baptized anyone that says, hey, I want to be baptized. Now, this is why, as I define it that way, that's why I'm a Baptist minister. I mean, I'm trained. I went to Northland Baptist Bible College. I've been part of Baptist churches. And it's not because of my heritage that I'm a Baptist, but it's because I really believe this. Plus, the word baptize from the Greek means to dunk. Okay? So, baptize. I even dunk my donuts. I'm so Baptist. So, anyway. Back to the text. The Holy Spirit bestowed this supernatural gift of speaking in foreign languages on these people. Okay? These Gentiles in Cornelius' living room. Somehow God moved and demonstrated a miracle through them where they could speak a foreign language that they had never learned. But for Peter and for the Jewish brothers that were close by, they recognized that as straight from the Holy Spirit because they'd seen it before. Peter had seen it two times before, as we'll talk about here in a second. First time they saw it, the day of Pentecost, the same thing happened. They received the Holy Spirit. They got saved, and then some of them were able to speak, probably just the apostles, speak in a language. There were, remember how we talked about, there were Jews from all over the Roman Empire, from all different countries, many of them Hellenistic. They had other languages, okay? They were HSL, Hebrew second language, all right? And so, but yet these apostles would speak, and the people would hear it in their own language. That was a gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is given and there's a demonstration of God's power for the Jewish people that became saved. But then later in Acts chapter 8, we read about a second demonstration of the same thing happening, where Philip leaves Jerusalem after the death of Stephen because of persecution and just being moved by God to go up to a very inconvenient place and preach. And in Samaria, a lot of people got saved. And when they got saved, God empowered them with the gift of the Holy Spirit to speak in a language that they never learned before, the hearers could understand. And it's a second demonstration of the exact same gift, just like the day of Pentecost. It was like a day of Pentecost for the Samaritans. And now it happens a third time. It happens for the Gentiles in Cornelius' living room there in Acts chapter 10. Remember Acts 1:8? Listen to this verse. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and in all Judea. That's the Pentecost. The Holy Spirit power came on them. And in Samaria, which they heard, but they didn't know what to think about that. Acts chapter 8, Philip's revival. And then, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. This is not just regionally or geographically. This is culturally and ethnically. In Cornelius' living room, the power of the Holy Ghost came upon them. And it was a witness that God was in this. And you can kind of see why. I mean, if it was so hard to believe this, if it hadn't been for that miracle, people would probably say, they're just saying they believe. But maybe this isn't really from God. So God demonstrated a miracle through the power of the Holy Spirit to show, hey, this is from me. These guys aren't just making this up. This is straight from the Holy Spirit. So as you look at this whole passage, okay, and there in verse 47 and 48 in Acts chapter 10, as we wrap up chapter 10, move into 11, what did Peter learn from all this? Okay, I'd say he learned two different things. First, no more arguing with God. Okay, in chapter 10, he says, not so, Lord. Then when he recounts it again in chapter 11, he says, I told the Lord, not so, Lord. No more arguing with God. It never works out well. Okay, you think you know what God's doing, but you really don't. And he made the same mistake back in Matthew 16 when he told Jesus himself, hey, not so, Lord. You're not really going to die. We're going to stick up for you. No. Don't argue with God. Peter learned that. And then second, that Cornelius and company, okay, that his family and all his close friends, they were in the living room there, get saved. They demonstrate that this gift of the Holy Ghost is upon them. They get baptized not because they now are identifying with traditional Judaism. They're all going to go out and get circumcised. They're all going to start practicing the Old Testament ceremonial laws. No. They get baptized because they got saved. It has nothing to do with their converting to Judaism. This is a revelation for Peter. And then the third thing you can see there at the end of verse 48, it says, then prayed they him to tarry certain days. There's one word that would define that, discipleship. Peter didn't just go in, preach, see some stuff happen and leave. He stayed there a certain number of days because think all the things that are dawning on him as he's teaching them, this is all new to them as well. And he's having to teach them what Christ said and some of Christ's commands and all about what he's learning straight from the Holy Spirit and from the words of Christ as he remembers them. And so he stays back and disciples these new believers. It's a good pattern for us today. We don't just want people to pray a prayer on the street corner and never see him again. We want to disciple them. We want to give them the truth. Teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's what Jesus said to do in Matthew 28. Excuse me. The second fallout, if the first fallout was salvation, the Holy Spirit, and baptism, the second fallout was what I call a chilly reception. Okay, this is not when you go home, guys, and you forgot your wife's birthday. That's a chilly reception also. But even chillier is what Peter experienced in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded by order unto them. And basically that's what we read during our scripture reading time. Okay, now I need to make a clarification. Last week I said something. Some of you probably are thinking, pastor said something that I don't know if I agree with. Remember last week where I said, I think Peter went into the house all alone and that the six Christian Jewish brothers didn't eat with him. How many remember me saying that? Okay, it's confession time. I did say that. And for the three of you, you know, I could just confess privately. But as I studied it out, I don't think that these Christian Jewish brothers ate with Cornelius. That's just my opinion. Because Peter gets charged all by himself, from all we can see. But they probably did go into the house. So I misstated that last week. That's why we give ourselves to the study of the Word. We're always learning. But I think I said it wrong last week. And as you look at the rest of Scripture, and you look at chapter 11, two different times it says, you know, Peter kind of says, and they were with me, okay? They might not have eaten with Cornelius, but they were right there. They went in to some extent. Maybe they just went in the gate, but they didn't go in the house. But they had to see the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So however that all works out, I'm not real clear, but I just wanted to kind of clear that up a little bit. Now, some of you have probably heard the old poem, to live above with saints we love, oh, wouldn't that be glory? You ever heard that? But to live below with saints we know, now that's a different story. Peter is experiencing all this miraculous stuff. And then he gets called onto the carpet by a few guys that technically he kind of outranks them. But he gets called onto the carpet for just obeying what God told him to do. It's kind of interesting how he had to go through that. He went back to Jerusalem for a chilly reception, but initially, I don't blame these guys. And here, let me tell you why. They didn't know anything about Peter's vision yet. Okay, so all these guys back in Jerusalem, they only know what they knew from everything Peter had taught them himself. And so they didn't know about Peter's vision up on the rooftop in Simon the Tanner's house. So they didn't know about that. They didn't understand, and Peter didn't totally understand yet, the relationship between the law and grace. I'd say we still struggle with that. But they didn't understand this new relationship, law and grace. Grace was probably a word that, you know, wasn't real common in their vocabulary. Law was in there all the time. Then they didn't understand the mystery of the church and how they fit into the big picture. They thought they were the big picture. They thought the church was all these Messianic Jews. And so they were having a hard time processing that. They didn't know how they fit in. They didn't understand the new relationship that God was opening up between Jews and Gentiles. They didn't get that. And as you read back in Acts chapter, I think it's 6, think about some of the Christians, the new Christians in the early church, they haven't been saved maybe a year or two, maybe 3 at the most. Some of them had been zealous for the law, it says, in I think Acts 6, and they had been priests in the temple. They were Levites. So their whole life was about the law. And when they saw that Christ was the fulfillment of the law, they didn't necessarily just throw away everything they had been taught every day of their life since they were born. So I don't necessarily give these guys a hard time yet. Some of them later on, we're going to see we're definitely wrong. But if you think about it, every member in every church that they knew of, this is the exception of the Ethiopian eunuch, which they probably didn't know anything about, every church member everywhere, except for the Samaritans, who could easily find their way back to Judaism, they practice a lot of Judaism already, were kind of Jewish Christians. So this was totally outside the box for them. Now, we have a huge advantage as Gentiles, okay? We have the 27 books of the New Testament. So we get to read about how this all unfolds. We get to look back at 2,000 years of history of the church and see how God worked it all out. But if we were in their shoes at that time, I think we would have had a hard time grasping it as well. And the only illustration I could think of is I was trying to find the law of Moses was written about 1500 years before this happens. So for 1500 years, they had practiced most of the elements of the laws of Moses. For a while, they lost it in there and then they found it again. But they basically lived as Jewish people, understanding their relationship with God, even if they rebelled against it. They understood this general relationship with God for 1,500 years. That'd be like going back to 500 AD for us and trying to find something that was discovered in 500 AD and then telling you it's different today. And for 1,500 years, we believed one thing. And I tried to find scientific discoveries of the 6th century. There weren't any. I mean, very, very few. Most of the scientific discoveries happened well after that. That wasn't really the age of science. But turn back to Exodus 23. Keep your mark there. But I just want you to see something, and then I'm going to give you an illustration. Exodus 23. I was reading this in my devotions the other day. Exodus 23, second book of the Bible, Law of Moses. This is where the Ten Commandments had just been given in chapter 20. Listen to verses 23 and 24, and then 27 through 33. Exodus 23 says, "For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images." And then look at verse 27 through 33. "I will send my fear before thee. I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivites," which I think is kind of funny, you know, Hivites. But anyway, "the Canaanite, the Hittite before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the Philistines, from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, I will surely be a snare unto thee." Now, obviously, the Jews kind of had selective memory on some of these things, and they wouldn't always practice as faithfully. But imagine if you were told that for 1,500 years. You heard that right there. And now you hear something exactly opposite. It'd be like me telling you that the North Pole was really not up on the ice cap, but it was actually in North Kansas City, Missouri. And that the South Pole was in Madagascar. The North Pole's in Kansas City and the South Pole's in Madagascar. You'd be like, that's crazy. Come on, everyone knows the North Pole's up there because there's snow. And, oh, really? Well, what if, you know, later on you find out that I'm right and everyone's been wrong for 1,500 years. Now, of course, I'm not. But I couldn't think of anything else that would be as radically different. I mean, it was so obvious. God himself had given them the law. They had practiced it for 1,500 years. Unfaithfully, but they had practiced it for 1,500 years. And now they're being told that the equivalent of the North Pole is not where the North Pole was. That really, Gentiles are not really to be, you know, subservient, to be dominated, to be driven out, to be hated, to be, you know, not mixed with. This was a whole new story for them. And so I don't really blame the initial response, because we have the 2,000 years of history to observe how it all worked out. Plus, think about what else we have as Christians. We have Bible teachers. We really are without excuse, right? We have the Bible in our language in multiple versions where we can kind of study. We get study tools and study books and commentaries. Godly biblical scholars who've gone back and memorized the original languages and taken every word and parsed it down, every letter. We can get Bible software and search for 10 different sources in 2 seconds. So we have a lot. So it'd be wrong for us, I think, to just say, well, you know, those Jewish Christians, they're just so intolerant. No. I think they're just really trying to figure out what was God really doing. And I wouldn't give these guys a hard time. There's another group we're definitely going to give a hard time later on anyway. But it says there in chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of circumcision contended with him." These are Jewish Christians, okay? Later on, some of these same guys give Paul a hard time. And it becomes a problem in the church because they focused on the Jewish practices for Christianity. And where it says they contended with him, it means that they literally put Peter on the defensive. They confronted him, challenged him. The Greek means they were trying to make a difference. They were trying to draw the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, you know, I don't blame them for asking, but to try and put Peter on the defensive, Peter, the one who preached at Pentecost, Peter who walked on water, Peter who basically is the voice of the apostolic age of the church, you're going to give him a hard time? I mean, you're going to contend with them and try and back him up on his heels like you know more than Peter? It just shows you, you can note here, that Peter was not the overlord of the early church. He was not Monsignor Peter. He was not the Pope. Just because Peter said it didn't mean that everyone believed it. He had to prove to them. He had to relate to them and testify exactly what happened. And so even all the way back to the earliest records of Peter's role in the church, it never identifies him as greater than all the other apostles. He's just an apostle, a tool for God. And the word there, meaning they were trying to draw a difference when they contended with him, they're trying to draw a difference. He's basically going to tell them, in no uncertain terms, fellas, there is no difference. We always thought there was a difference, but God just said, there is no difference. Let me tell you what he said. And then he goes on and tells them exactly what happened in the order they happened. Now, some of the guys of the circumcision did not just disappear after this. This didn't just go away quietly. Some of them held on to their belief despite what God said, despite what Peter said, despite what was happening. And they wanted to hold on to their little belief. And it continued to cause a problem in the church for a long time to come. And we're going to read about that. Galatians 5, 1 and 2, Paul says this, okay? This is an example of where it started to kind of cause trouble. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Talking about Jewish practices. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. That's what Paul's saying. You don't have to convert back to Judaism to become a Christian. So Peter tells him the entire story, start to finish, you know, all the way up through verse 17. And if you notice, I mentioned last week, most of chapter 10, large chunk of chapter 11, this is a huge passage of Scripture. Luke dedicates a huge passage of Scripture to this big event because it's one of the most pivotal events in the life of the church, period. And so that's why there's so much space dedicated to it. That's why it actually tells the exact same story two times, because it's just that important. We don't just brush right by it. Now, we had the fallout, which was salvation, the Holy Spirit baptism. We had fallout, which was a chilly reception. Here's the final fallout that I see. God was glorified. When it was all said and done, God was glorified. Look at chapter 11, verse 18. It says, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So what did they see? Well, they saw that God had a different plan that they basically just didn't understand it up to this point. But God did have a different plan. They saw that the Gentiles were not to be shunned, but to be loved. Remember in our little scripture reading, and we said, receive one another. That was specifically addressing the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Hey, receive one another. Christ did not make you Jewish Christians clean yourself up and change a bunch of things. He just received you as you are. He didn't make you Gentiles change. So you can't try and force each other to become, you know, more Gentile-like or more Jew-like. You know what? That's what God's brought you up in. Yet Christ receives us all, and we're supposed to receive each other in the same spirit. It says they saw that they were granted salvation the same way. As we saw in chapter 10, that basically it's through repentance that God grants eternal life, not through outward physical changes. And as I looked at this and was reading some different commentaries, I found some unintended consequences of this new deal. Now, God knew this was going to happen, but Peter and the church did not realize everything was going to happen because of this new deal. Think about this. Up to this time, The Jews that worshipped at the temple, okay, not ones that believed in Messiah, but Jews that worshipped at the temple generally thought Christians were okay. I mean, they didn't understand them, but they weren't necessarily involved in the direct persecution. The Sanhedrin was involved in persecuting them until Saul got converted. But the Jews as a whole, the nation as a whole, was not against Christianity at first. And here's where I get that. Chapter 2, verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They had favor with people that not even Christians, but just all the Jews there around the temple area. And then chapter 5, verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, okay, but the people held them in high esteem. So there was a certain amount of respect. We talked about that before, that God had granted them a certain amount of respect with some of the Jews. The Jews that still worshipped at the temple still fell underneath the old system. They hadn't accepted Christ, but they weren't necessarily against Christians. But as we look at the rest of the book of Acts and through the New Testament and just early church history, we'll see that over the next few weeks, the Jews, their attitude towards Christians was going to change. And they were going to become highly aggressive and antagonistic against Christians. Because of this change, where now the Gentiles are part of the church. You know, things were going okay with most of the Jews and the Christians because, you know, they're still Jews and they're still practicing all the Jewish rituals. They just added in the Messiah. And although that was a point of contention, it didn't necessarily cause like a major persecution amongst all Jewish people. But now you're telling me that now your new way, the Christian way, literally allows Gentiles to come into your meeting place, like your synagogue, and you're like eating with them and you're like fellowshipping with them. What about all the law of Moses? How can you do that? And now instantly Judaism becomes antagonistic and aggressive towards Christianity. And there becomes a major friction point that we're going to see. Now, some of you have experienced something a little bit like this. How many of you did not get saved until you were an older teenager or an adult? Okay, all right. Of those of you, how many of you, a lot of your family was not a Christian at that time? Okay, all right, about half the people got saved, older teenager to adult. I remember when my dad got saved. Many of you got to hear his testimony when he was here. My family, you know, they were just typical worldlings. They, you know, nothing different between them and every other family in Avondale, Missouri. You know, there was drinking and there was, you know, all the things the world had. And they were just trying to fill a hole in their life. Well, eventually the hole in my parents' lives did get filled. They got saved. And Christ transformed them. And my dad gave up the drinking and gave up, you know, the bad language and gave up some of the things that was involved. Yet he still had his family. He still had his four brothers and his parents and all the cousins and everything. And they had, you know, been in the habit of spending lots of time together when we'd have holidays and things. We'd have these big family gatherings. And I remember personally as a kid, I think I was 10 years old or 11 years old, the day that it changed with the family. And maybe it even changed before this, but my impression was the day that one of my uncles opened a beer in my brother's face and sprayed my brother, who was 4 years younger than me, he was probably 6 or 7, was the day that the relationship changed. I think, and many of you could attest, relatives and friends and coworkers, they're fine with your Christianity. Many of them they're okay with it. Until your relationship with Christ crosses paths with their fun. And now your presence does not make them feel comfortable about their sin anymore. And they feel very awkward around you. And they don't like you being around. Or they want you to drag you back into it because, you know, you liked it before. How come you don't like it now? And there becomes this tension and this friction. Well, now these Christians, these early Christians, the Jewish Christians are going to experience this all the way up to persecution. It's not just the fact that, you know, hey, we recognize we see the Messiah different. No, no, no. Judaism as a whole was turning its back on all of Christianity because they received Gentiles. And that was just so atrocious to them. There was no more just laid back relationship. In Australia, they say no worries. In Swahili, they say Hakuna Matata. There was none of that. They said, you know what? We hate you. You have totally turned your back on everything you've learned for 1,500 years, and we're going to persecute you. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, sometimes we don't get to choose the consequences when we receive Christ. Sometimes the consequences are not what we would have intended. Yet it does not mean that we reject all these unbelievers around us. We should still, in the face of persecution, hold to our faith and still love everyone. And these early Christians, we're going to see, is really going to be put to a test. And God was going to use the infusion of the Gentile Christians with the Jewish Christians to really create some great opportunities for God to be glorified as they learned what Christianity was really about, what the mystery of the church was really about. And we get the privilege now with the whole of God's word to be able to read it and say, hey, this applies to us today. You know, we don't necessarily have a Jewish Gentile tension in our church, but I'm sure we can find application in tensions that happen in every church. When we were in the Pacific, we had a Bible Institute there. We had about 50 students. They're all college-age kids. They lived in resident in some dormitories. They'd work a couple hours a day, you know, whether it was in maintenance or they'd be teacher's aides or they'd do a number of different things. And that would help pay, that would basically pay for their school. And they would learn Bible, and many of them would go back to the islands, the different islands in Micronesia, and be able to use that Bible training, whether it was just working in their little churches or maybe teaching a little school. Some of them went on for more training. Our adopted daughter from Yap, Clara, is down at Bob Jones. She just called us on Friday. So, you know, these Pacific Islanders. But there was one group who actually, they didn't have to, all of them didn't have to work off their whole school bill. It was the Marshallese students. The Marshallese students from the Marshall Islands, some of you know the Fishers, because Barb Fisher was from here originally. Her dad worked on staff here or something, I think. Bell, Mr. Bell. Well, the kids from that island, that little atoll, it's a little slender piece of land that's only a couple feet above sea level. When the sea level rises, most of the island goes underwater. They walk around in ankle-deep water sometimes during storms. But around that area is where there was some nuclear testing in the 50s and 60s. Now, Britain did some nuclear testing, I think, in the Bikini Atoll, which wasn't too far away. The winds would carry things over. And then America still uses Kwajalein for different experiments and things like that. But the Marshallese were subjected to some radioactive fallout in the 50s and 60s. And so because of that, the government knew they did wrong by them. And so now they take care of them. They subsidize them for three generations until the fallout has worked its way out of the systems of the people of the Marshall Islands. And so we had a number of students that actually were on scholarship, this government subsidy, because they'd been exposed to fallout. They were all affected by it. It changed many of their lives. Many of them died. But the ones that survived, it affected them, it affected the next generation, now it's affecting a third generation, and on it goes. The fallout that happened because of this explosion of the gospel where the Gentiles were brought into the church, and people started to understand this, has affected generation after generation. Almost 2,000 years later, we are experiencing the effects of this fallout. It is still precipitating on us today. And as we go forward, we are like a Gentile church. I mean, we're not even Jewish Christians. We are Gentiles. Well, we're only here because of what happened there. And we've seen wave after wave of God extend graciously his gift of salvation to all nations. As Peter says, anyone that will believe in his name can have remission of sins. It has nothing to do with your ethnic background. And we're going to see as we study this that not everyone really liked this new plan. Or they didn't understand it. And they didn't have the benefit of having the whole gospel, but they did have the same Holy Spirit, and they had the apostles right there teaching them. And so we're going to be looking at the effects of the gospel on the early church over these next few weeks. But I just want to challenge you, as we have experienced this wonderful effect, this wonderful fallout of the gospel, we should be motivated by gratitude to go out and share that with others. As you know, I probably took some of you down a stroll down memory lane when I started talking about your salvation experience as an older teenager or as an adult, and someone told you. But this should be a constant reminder that we need to keep telling, keep sharing, keep spreading it so it can affect others. Maybe even this time next year, we'll see people sitting here that as of today, they don't even know Christ. But as of this time next year, maybe they will. Because the fallout of the gospel just keeps precipitating on all these generations. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're praying for. And that as Christians, that we receive one another and we receive people into the church the way Christ received us. As we saw in Romans chapter 15. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. We are so blessed to have the book of Acts and to be able to read what Luke accounts there is he had firsthand information of things that happened. We are so blessed that God has given us the gospel. We as Gentiles, we as individuals, we need to hold that blessing with gratitude and ask God to continue to give us opportunities to carry that gospel forward. There might be someone today who, you know, as you hear all this about remission of sins and people getting saved and receiving the Holy Spirit and getting baptized. Maybe there's something about this that just doesn't make sense to you. Maybe you heard it all. You know lots of stories about it, but God's doing something in your heart. I challenge you to come see me after the service. We can pray together. We can open up God's Word. If you're a lady and you'd like to speak with someone, I'd love to get you and my wife to sit down together and open up God's Word together. You know, church from day one was not without problems. And our church is no different. We're not perfect. I guarantee I'm going to let someone down almost every week. But you know what? God's grace just covers so many things. We are so blessed. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you extended the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles. And as a result, there are so many millions of Gentiles that have come into this relationship with you through the church. That you mysteriously organized this. And people before the time did not understand. They couldn't have understood. Yet as you started to unfold your plan, and as the church started to accept it, you started to bless, and the gospel spread even further, further than anyone could have ever imagined. And that you're not just the judge of the quick and the dead Jews, but you're also the judge of the living and the dead Gentiles. We're so thankful for that. We're thankful that we have your word. I pray that we'll cherish it, that we'll be faithful to get into it and read it for ourselves, that we'll study it, and that we'll apply it to our lives. Lord, out of gratefulness, give us opportunities to share the good news with others so we can see those sitting here who maybe have never heard, but in the near future, know you as their Savior and see you changing them from the inside out. Lord, we thank you for all the gifts you've given us. You bless us with your word and the Holy Spirit. Lord, you bless us with many resources. We have talents that you've given us where we can do things for your glory, whether it's behind the scenes or whether it's out front with music or something like that. Lord, I pray that we'll use all those talents for your glory. Lord, I pray we'll use our time for your glory. As we look at our day planner and our schedule, that it won't just be filled with stuff for me. It won't be just full of downtime and me time, entertainment and recreation, but that we'll take some specific time to give to you. And Lord, as we take up this offering, we ask that you bless it. We realize that you give us every penny we have. We don't deserve it. We can never outgive you. We're not trying to impress you or anybody else by our giving. But we're giving back to you out of gratitude. And Lord, out of the same motivation that we give the gospel out, Lord, we give back to you in this offering time right now. We ask that you will bless it and multiply it. In Jesus' name, amen.